We are reading from 2 Samuel, continuing in chapter 1, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. And the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. You may be seated.
As we come to this text, let's bow our heads and ask God's Spirit to guide us and direct us. Heavenly Father, we come before you amazed at the fact that you have preserved your word throughout all generations. And even today, you use your holy word to speak to us, to teach us, to exhort us. And so now we ask you to meet with us. Give us the power of your Spirit that we might understand these words. Take away human words and allow the truth of your holy word to speak. We pray all this in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. This is another one of those somewhat more difficult passages to preach, to find the exciting things. We're dealing with a lament. But I think it's appropriate for us because in our culture, we so often seek to avoid the reality of death. Think about it. You rarely hear of someone who died. Rather, they've passed away, or other euphemisms that we use. And I love when you go to a funeral home, the different names that they have for what is common in that room where you gather and the dead person's up there and everybody sort of walks around with a silly smile on their face and it's a time of grieving. They'll call it the gathering room, or the one I like the least is the visitation room. Well, Bob ain't going to talk back, you know. The slumber room, I've even heard it called at some places. I get it, you know. It's difficult. You know, even when you go to the funeral home, I remember that they will not refer to them as deceased, but they'll always just refer to your loved one. You know, it's like, everything we can do to hide the reality of death. I mean, think about it. That not-so-good movie, Forrest Gump. Remember his infamous line? "Mama always said dying was a part of life." Something like that. See, our culture, I think, as a whole, we seek to put death away or we seek to redefine it. We don't take a biblical view of death. When we look at the scriptures, when we study the scriptures, we see that death, look at Genesis 3, death enters because of our sin. It is our separation from God. And the reality is death should be a shock to our systems. We should not walk around celebrating death. Why? Because death is that reminder that we live in a fallen world and we are sons and daughters of Adam. And because of Adam, we all have to deal with death. And it's our greatest enemy, is how Paul puts it. Think about how he writes. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's speaking about death and what happens. And in verses 25, he says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And we're thinking, oh, these different enemies. And then verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So death is our enemy. Death is, whoa, time out, something's wrong. And it should drive us back to our God. Think about it, even when Jesus was walking this earth, the one who has power over life and death, he still wept when Lazarus died. That blows my mind, because it's like, Jesus, you're about ready to raise this guy up out of the grave. You know that, and yet he is still weeping over the reality of death. The grief, the sorrow, the struggle that his children, you and I, have to go through as we deal with death. And so when we look at death, we need to realize it's not something we ignore or dismiss. Death is something that we have to face in this world. And we're going to shed tears over death. We will grieve over death. And the fact that we know that Jesus has conquered death and that believers will rise again, it does not take away the bitterness and the loss that we experience when we lose one loved ones to death. There's one, I saw a poem one time, it was "Never Again." And it spoke about the many things that they will miss with their loved one until they're reunited. That's the reality. And some of you know that firsthand, don't you? And so we need to find, is there a biblical way to deal with it? Well, I think this passage is given to us because David is lamenting over Saul. He's lamenting over Jonathan. And I would submit to you that David's lamentation is here recorded for us. And it is powerful, and it is given to teach us how we might deal with death. You see, think about it. David had been harassed by Saul for how long? He should be rejoicing. Whew! The jerk's out of my way. I can now be king. Woohoo! But that's not what we see here, is it? He is composing, or he composes this heartfelt, a poetic lament. It's a tribute. And notice that he instructs Israel. Verse 18 there? And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Guys, you have lost your king, the anointed one. It should be recorded in the book of Jashar. Now, the book of Jashar, a little bit weird. You can go back. I think it's Judges, I think, it records. It seems to be a book of the victories and the good things and the memorable things that happen in Israel's history. It's lost to us, but that's what seems to be this book is. And so what David's saying is, this needs to go down in the annals of our country's history. We are a people of God, and this is something important to remember. And so when he instructs Judah and Israel to remember Jonathan and Saul, to grieve for them, what he's saying is, we don't just move on and go, whew, okay, no big deal. This does affect us. And I would submit to you that in this world that we have today, lamenting or properly grieving is a neglected practice. It's sort of like, you know how a clock has a pendulum? And it swings way over to one side, and then it swings over to the other side. It's like either we go overboard on our grief, or we completely ignore it. And the biblical answer is, we properly bring it before our God. And, you know, too often I see people, and I'm guilty of this, I just want to rush through grief. I want to minimize my sorrow and simply go, well, let me look on the bright side. Death can hurt deeply. Death is a reminder that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And I look in hope to Jesus Christ. And so David's sorrow brings that. Notice how he starts out with the beautiful words of your glory, O Israel, was slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. That's not what we expect from David. Because Saul has tormented David for years. And yet he is using that term, your glory, O Israel. Because Saul is still the anointed king of Israel. And so I find myself going, really, would I do that with my greatest enemy, or at least the one who has caused me so much difficulty? Would I be rejoicing and giving praise to God for that? I usually move right on to the aspect of, he's out of the way now, let's go on. That's our tendency. But notice what David is doing here. David is not thinking about his personal agenda. David, I would submit to you, has a kingdom-oriented agenda on his plate here. He's taking this with an attitude of how he can view this as a believer in the Almighty God. Because David acknowledges that Saul has been anointed by God as king over his people. You think about it. Saul had been given very clear instructions on how he was to lead as king. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2? It describes Saul. And Saul is this handsome specimen of a man. I mean, you and I, we'd look and go, now that's a leader. Good-looking leader there. Yeah, he could lead us. Notice 9:2, it says, Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul fits the bill of what we expect a king to look like. But yet, we know that Saul was given the godly instructions from Samuel on how he was to lead, but he didn't. But Saul was not all bad. And notice how David remembers these things. Saul had united and led the Israelites to some amazing victories over the years. You find that theme all through this lament. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Jabesh Gilead, the guys who actually buried Saul or got him down from the wall and properly gave his body respect it deserved. They were really thrilled that Saul was king. Why? Because he united Israel and went out and saved them from having their eyes gouged out. That was serious. And so Saul had been used of God for some amazingly good things. Now, you go, okay, this is 3,000 years ago, big deal. But I think what we can learn from this is this point here. David's lament sets for you and I a good example for us when notable Christian leaders fall into disgrace. That never happens, right? And we think of just recently some very sad situations of people that we respect have had moral failures. Guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. That is going to continue to happen because God uses broken people. And so what David is doing is saying, Israel, you should be grieved over the loss of your king. And the resulting defeat that has come with it. Many people have died during this. And so when we grieve, when we see someone who falls, don't be out there shooting the wounded. Lament and properly grieve as a church. And thank God for what they have been used for. And recognize that God uses broken people like you and I. And too often I've seen the church go overboard and they're just like, he becomes anathema. And it's like, oh, everything he's ever said or done is all just, no. They may have taught properly and then lost sight and had a failure. Think about it. God always, always without fail uses broken people. Any all non-broken? I'm sure not. You better be glad God uses broken people because you've got a broken pastor. That's the reality. And it's his grace and his mercy that he chooses to use broken crackpots like us to accomplish his purposes. And so in this lament, we should see this. That's what David is doing. Because if God doesn't use in broken people, he can't use you. He can't use me. Now, Calvin, he's kind of funny when you read his commentaries. And quite frankly, I don't fully agree with Calvin on this particular passage. Calvin thinks that David has gone overboard in his lamenting and whining. Okay? I'm just going to say that. However, he does have some right things that he pulls out. You know, it's like, hey, I don't agree with every commentator who's out there. But I love how Calvin puts it this way. He says, God does not want his grace overlooked. Those who efface the memory of their enemies' virtue do a great wrong. So in other words, Calvin is saying, at least David is not trashing Saul here. Why? And I love these words that Calvin writes. Because God gave opportunity to praise and esteem God when he bestowed these favors on men. For they always serve some purpose, whatever it may be. And so as bad as Saul was, as disobedient, as self-centered, as fill in your adjective, God still used him, didn't he? That should give you encouragement, because as bad as you are, fill in your adjective, God can still use you. And it is a good thing, and we need to celebrate the good. Remember this in relationships. And this is a problem in our culture today. If someone disagrees with us, we almost make them anathema. No. They disagree with us. We don't have to trash them. And, you know, as Calvin goes on, he says, since God elevated Saul to such dignity, that is reason enough for David to honor him. And David was esteeming the grace of God in a man who was so perverse. You and I need to become students of how to exalt the grace of God in this fallen and wicked world. Think about that in politics. I'll just leave it right there. So David honors the memory of Saul, and then he remembers that Saul's demise was extremely public. And so he has these weird words, you know, 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there, and he basically issues his curse. This is where Calvin, I think, goes overboard. And he goes, how dare him curse the creation? I don't think he's cursing the creation literally. I think what he's doing is saying, this public disgrace of God's anointed leader again before his enemies, let's keep that quiet. And it's not as in a hush-hush manner, but let's don't celebrate it. And let's lament when the fact that our enemies are rejoicing. Remember what happened, Temple of Dagon, they had messengers going out and all of that. He's like, that's a shame, it shouldn't be so. And we need to lament the fact that God's enemies are rejoicing in their disgrace of God's leader. And that's why he says, tell it not in Gath, publish it. Don't publish it in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. He's like, this is not a good thing when the enemy is celebrating the defeat of God's servants. And yes, it has been a public humiliation. And so this is a national and it's a spiritual disgrace because the enemies of God are exalting. I also think that we need to see from David's lament over death of the glorious and mighty Saul that he's bringing forth the idea that the possession of great gifts from God does not exempt anyone from obeying God's law. It doesn't exempt anyone from holiness or God's judgment upon our sins. And here's how I think it works for a lot of people. And I've watched this over the years. And it's one of my prayers. And I hope you pray for me as a leader. You pray for your elders. That we may never become so full of ourselves that we begin to believe, touch not thy Lord's anointed. Ripping that verse out of context. No, we are broken sinners, saved by God's grace, used for His glory, hopefully. And we need to be careful. We need to seek the truth of God's law. We need to strive towards holiness. Because without holiness, no man will see God. And so all of these things, this is for everyone. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much you've done for the Lord. We find this in so many leaders that they get so full of themselves. I love Steve Brown. When I was in seminary, he was Key Life Network. And he had that super, super deep voice. And guys would give a great sermon. And he goes, "That was a really good message. Now don't believe what I just told you." His point was this: gentlemen, if you believe the backdoor mantra, you know, when you go out and you go, "Oh, pastor, that was a great message." And if I go, "Can you tell me 2 points in it?" Most people then go, "No." There's a mantra, a backdoor mantra. And as Steve Brown said, if you begin to believe that, you're going to scratch your head like this. You get a really big head. Here's the deal. We are but servants. Let us never forget that. And that's what we see here is Saul was a servant of God, and David is being realistic. He was judged by God. He was killed by God. But he was still a servant of God. And so here's how we apply it. If God grants you a position of privilege or power, He allows you to minister or serve in the body of Christ. Maybe it's helping someone, giving money to a cause and being able to encourage someone who's down and out. Maybe it's just simply serving your neighbor. Don't get a big head over it. And we're so prone to do that as humans. Realize you get to serve God by blessing this person and using your gifts. And so be a good steward. Use it for His glory, or you, like Saul, are going to be subject to God's wrath. And so I think David's lament over the fallen King Saul reminds us that the best way to protect ourselves against the bitterness of grief is to glory only in God and place our true hopes in God's eternal salvation that's found through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love later, David writes a psalm, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." So we need to turn to God during difficult times. We need to learn and ask, "What are you teaching? What are you showing me?" And so when David's lament proceeds with his cursing of the mountains of Gilboa, what I see is that David is saying, "Hey, it seems wrong for the things normally to occur on Mount Gilboa, the rain falls and the dew falls and the flowers bloom and all, after this great disaster of the loss of King Saul and his sons and the Israelite army on this mountain occurs." So he's lamenting and he's contrasting these two, and he's not literally cursing. Good men like Calvin disagree with me on that, but others take it from the aspect of David is poetically saying, "This is wrong." And I think that's probably the better one. You decide. Then David turns to Saul and Jonathan's victories. Look at verse 22 there. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." He's remembering the fact that Jonathan and David had been used of God for some pretty awesome things over the years. He had used them powerfully. And so David celebrates this faithfulness in these areas. He says, they've done these things right. And he celebrates, I would submit, Jonathan's faithful loyalty to Israel and even to his father. Imagine how difficult that was for Jonathan. How many times had Saul sought to kill Jonathan? Think about it. If you look at 1 Samuel 14:44 and then 1 Samuel 20:33, you'll find times where his own father is ready to kill Jonathan, and often why? Because of his friendship with David. This guy is trying to take your throne, Jonathan. He was so mad at him that he wasn't aiming for the family dynasty that he was willing to kill his own son. And so David is honoring Jonathan for his faithfulness to his father and honoring Jonathan for his faithfulness to the fifth commandment. Honor your father, even when it's hard. How often do we find? Hopefully you don't. But some have had difficult parents. And it's hard to honor them. And we need to navigate through and figure out. Look to Jonathan. He had a great example. Because his father did not have the things of God on his mind most of the time. But yet, Jonathan seems to have done a pretty good job of honoring his father. And then David also reminds Israel how much Israel had prospered under the protection and the stability that Saul's regime brought. Look at verse 24. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, for you were clothed in luxury, in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, Saul didn't give these things to all the women. But what he's saying is just like, you know, when the tide rises, everybody's boat floats. And everybody's boat goes up. Saul brought economic prosperity to Israel. He had defeated many of the enemies. He wasn't perfect, but he had done a really good job compared to the period of the judges. And so remember, folks, that God has blessed you through Saul. Give praise to him. And then we've already mentioned, but I also want you to look. He says, write this down in the book of Jasar. David wants this recorded for posterity. He wants God's people to remember that God will often use fallen men to accomplish his purpose, and they are to give glory to God. They, like Saul, need to be aware of the dangers of sin in their lives. Because think about it, from beginning to end, we find that Scripture shows us the cost of sin. Think about Adam and Eve. Eve literally ate them out of house and home because of her choice. But, you know, Adam's standing right there with her. And so Adam is as guilty, if not more. He had the direct words of God, and he chose not to follow through. We find passages like Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. This is affecting all of us. And so you and I, as we go through our lives, as we look at this lament this morning, let us be reminded sin is dangerous. And we need to be careful of pride, anything that turns our hearts away from our gracious and merciful God. That needs to be our attitude. And then finally, as we look at verses 25 and following, we see that David shares his personal grief over his covenant friend. And think about it. In the book of 1 Samuel, what was one of the high points that we found in the whole book? It was that covenant friendship between David and Jonathan, two men who desperately desired to serve their God wholeheartedly, who found a bond together. And I mean, think about it. Jonathan understood that God had anointed David. And so Jonathan literally took off his royal garments. Remember after David defeats Goliath? Jonathan takes off his royal garments and clothes David. Now, did he fully understand what was happening? I don't have a clue. You decide that one. But he literally is taking the sign of the throne and placing it on David, giving him his weapons, his garments, all of those things. Later, Jonathan does get it very clearly, and he acknowledges a couple of times, especially by chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. He acknowledges that God has anointed you king, David. God has taken the kingship from my father, and you're going to be on the throne. I'm not. And by the way, remember in chapter 23, I'm going to be right there with you. That was Jonathan's earthly plan. Jonathan is not a prideful, self-seeking fella. He is a covenant friend. And they both have God's agenda. And that's why they can work together as friends and they have this bond. And Jonathan is willing to go, hey, God's plan don't include me as king. It includes you, David, and I'm okay with that. Let me be beside you. And you can go back and read it in chapter 23. It's right there. And realize how unlikely these two were friends. Remember we covered in 1 Samuel? There was at least 30 years age difference between David and Saul. How many of y'all have friends, close friends, covenant friends who were 30 years in age difference? And Jonathan had to give up his throne in order to be a friend with David because he knew God's plan. But they had that covenant bond and they lived for God's glory and the glory of God's people. Let that be a lesson for us. Now, we have to answer it. We have to deal with it because we live in this day and culture and modern age. And let us not sully this beautiful relationship between David and Jonathan by listening to the modern perversions of this text, which suggests that this was some perverted relationship with sexual overtones between Jonathan and David. Quite frankly, let me just be blunt. That says more about the commentator than it does about the Word of God. Because think about it. In the Old Testament, would the original reader have even begun to think in that direction? Think about the Mosaic Law and its understanding of homosexuality or the perversion that comes with it. It was pretty serious consequences, wasn't it? That was a man after God's own heart like David and Jonathan are not going to be playing in this game. And so that would have been abhorrent to the original readers. And it just speaks of the perversity of our culture, how far we have fallen. And here's what I want you to see, and here's what I want you to understand, because it is a little bit strange to our ears. When David states, "Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." I would submit to you, he is saying there that Jonathan's relationship was more important to him than any other earthly relationship he had known. Now, let me clarify. Have you ever been in combat? Do you know friends who have been in combat? I have had many friends over the years who have been in serious combat situations. It creates a bond that is amazing. When two men go face to face with death. David and Jonathan had done that. They had that. And so there is an intimacy, and not sexual, but an intimacy and trust that it develops because of a combat relationship that's there. David had found a brother that he could trust and a brother that he could share everything with. It's a beautiful thing and it's a good thing. And I remember in my life, as I look back, it's like there's been just one or two in all of life that these special bonds develop with others. But one other thing I want you to observe, and this is not an attack on David, I think it's just a recognition, is when we look at Scripture, God intends that marriage provide the most intimate and meaningful relationship possible. That's why God in Genesis 2 says, "A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, he's not talking physical there. Yes, that is a result, but he's talking intimately in spiritual and emotional bond. And I would submit to you, David didn't have that very well. And you're going, what? Because here's the deal. We live in a fallen world. David lived in a fallen world. In David's life, I would suggest, and I'm going to be careful here, but let me throw some things for you. David did not understand the intimacy of marriage that God intended in his life. Let me give you examples. Who was his first wife? Oh, yeah, Michal. Arranged marriage by his father to entrap David. Now, Michal loved David, but you read through the text, I don't know whether I see that reciprocating. And then Michal is basically taken away. Look at 1 Samuel 25:44, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. Michal is ripped away from David. The two are not together. There's no possibility for them to develop a close marriage relationship because of the persecution by Saul. And Michal is being used as a pawn, given to another man, literally. And so it probably was not a close, intimate relationship as God intends. Just the realities of a fallen world. And then David made the choice, and I don't think it's shown in a good way, but David made the choice of adding additional wives over the years. We get it. David no longer has Michael, and he takes Abigail and Ahinoam. We don't understand all those. We're just simply told. We're not given a lot of commentary, are we? But again, I would submit to you, polygamy, multiple wives, is not God's design. That has always been the case. Doesn't mean that these guys were so evil or so wicked. They just were not taking God's best. And I would submit to you that David's weakness in this area, his lack of true friendship and intimacy and faithfulness with his wife or wives, later led to, oh yeah, we're going to get to it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Remember Bathsheba? Yeah, because he didn't understand what God intends. And what's that mean? There's husbands and wives here today. Treasure what God has given you. You do live in a fallen world, and none of your marriages are perfect. I got news for you. We can always strive to grow in our relationship, in our intimacy, in our friendship, as God intended. But that's going to be hard because you live in a fallen world and you're a sinner and your spouse is a sinner. But don't give up on it. Strive for it because it's a beautiful thing when it works. And I would submit to you, when David writes this statement, it's because he is writing from a desert. A desert of not having a proper godly marriage. And what David is saying is, I found a relationship with Jonathan where spiritually we're on the same page and we have the same goals, and how amazing that is. That wasn't the case with Michael. I mean, come on, she's laughing at him later, right? We're going to see that. It wasn't. And so this is my take on those words. And when you hear these perverse comments that this was a perverse relationship, just say, next subject, please. So what? So as we look at this lament, here's the deal. David's lament echoes our story. We should walk through this world with a lament. Because David's lament is really the story of Saul, a lament over Saul, but it's also a lament over the disobedience of Israel. And that's the same lament over the disobedience of man against God in all of world history. And so we're left going, so I just lament through life? Now you have an answer, don't you? The Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to deal with that. David's lament actually foreshadows the greater king who would one day weep over his people. Think about it. Centuries after David, David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, looked over the city of Jerusalem. I love that in Luke 19. I want the DVD of this one. When Jesus is standing there looking over Jerusalem, and you remember the words he said? Would that you had, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Because what was Jerusalem doing at that point? Get out of here, Jesus. We don't want any part of you. They were rejecting him, weren't they? Their King of Peace had come. And they're rejecting Jesus. And he laments over that. He mourns over their spiritual blindness. He mourns over their resistance to God's kingdom. He mourns over the suffering that they will endure as a result of their rebellion. That's what Christ did. He mourns for us when we are, through our sin, we are affected. And so just as David wept over Saul, Jesus has wept over a fallen world. But here's the cool part. He didn't just keep weeping, did he? That's all David did. Jesus went one step further. Because he didn't come just to mourn. Jesus came to redeem. He came to bear the full weight of the wrath of God for our sin. Think about that. When Jesus sits in the garden, he says, If it be possible, take this cup from me. Do you understand the emotional intensity of what's being involved there? Every one of your sins, my sins, Jesus is about ready to drink the cup of God's wrath for every single one of them. I would be saying, if possible, let's find another way. And that's what Jesus, but he came to bear the wrath for our sin. He came to be that perfect king who would now redeem his children. He would make it possible for us to no longer be separated from the Father. And so where David's lament ends in grief, Jesus' lament ends in the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He transformed the sorrow of this world into the hope of glory. And he gives us the power of his Spirit to enable us to actually know peace in this messed up, fallen world. And so I would submit to you, this lament of David points us to the hope of the gospel. It reminds us that I have a better king than Saul. I got a better king than David. I got a better king than Solomon. I got King Jesus. And he took the wrath, every bit of it, for my sin and my rebellion. He laments over my pain, but more importantly, he gave me the solution. And even when I'm so stubborn that I won't even accept that, by the power of his Spirit, he calls me to him so that I'm able to say, I believe. I repent of my sins, and Lord, help me in my unbelief. What an amazing Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this lament, we sometimes go, we don't want to lament, but help us look in hope to what Christ has done for us. Let us look in hope and power and faith to Christ's redeeming work on our behalf. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.